You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week we introduced our study of Jeremiah, the book, and also the man. And today then we want to kind of dive into the main kind of framework of this book. It's a lengthy book. It's the second largest prophetic book in the Old Testament. And it's arranged not chronologically, although Jeremiah had 44 years of public ministry, this book really is more organized thematically. And the themes kind of emerge really in the first chapter, where Jeremiah has two visions from the Lord, two things that God wants him to see and to understand, the kind of visual images that are going to carry him through the many years of his work. And the first is of a boiling pot. And this is to represent the fact that the times are boiling over, that the times have become dangerous, that this new empire, Babylon, has risen up and that it is making its move, and that 20 years into Jeremiah's public work, his public speaking and writing, Babylon will destroy the combined army of the Assyrians and the Egyptians at a place called Carchemish in modern-day Syria, and will move south to lay siege to Jerusalem, which they will take in 605 B.C. And so these are really remarkably dangerous times that Jeremiah is living in and writing in, but they are dangerous for reasons other than what most people think, which is namely that most people are looking at the political situation. They're looking at this new empire as it is seeking to gain more and more territory and gobble up more and more nations. But Jeremiah understands from the Lord that there is a different thing that drives history. It's not just nation rising up against nation doing what people do, but rather that God is the sovereign even of the free choices of people and the movements of nations. And so Jeremiah has a second vision, this time of an almond tree, and he's dealing with this question of where do we go from here? And specifically, where is God in the mix? This is the crucial question. When we see times of despair, of danger and insecurity, see people at risk, we wonder, okay, so where is God now? And what is God doing? And does he care? Is he involved in my situation? And so that is a very human question to ask. And at the very beginning, God is really kind of tipping his hat in that direction, knowing that that's the question that Jeremiah is going to be asking as he does throughout these oracles, these messages from the Lord. He's going to be talking about not only why are we in this situation, what's going on historically, but we're also going to try to understand where's God in the mix. And so those are the two rails, really, that drive the book of Jeremiah. He's acutely sensitive to why we're in the situation that we're in, but he's just as insistent that it's not a lost cause, because God is in the picture, that God is at work. And we're going to see that here this morning as we move into chapters 2 and 3 to describe the dynamic as Jeremiah understands it, the story beneath the story, really what we're calling here the heart of the matter. That at the end of the day, when we pull away the layers of military and politics and society and injustices of every kind, there's something even more core and more basic in human experience that explains why things move the way they do and what God is prepared to do in response. And that's what we want to talk about here. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the foundation of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so just in a simple two sentences, Jeremiah is just saying, here is the kernel thing. that you need to know. We wonder, why is what's happening happening? Why is what's going on going on? The answer is right here in this very succinct summary. And we want to break this down here this morning and understand really what this whole thing is about. He says that there are two evils that my people have committed. So yes, they should be very worried about this growing Babylonian empire and its expansionist interests and all of the danger that that poses for people. But below that, at a more fundamental level, is the attitude of God's people toward him. That's the real danger. It's not the things that are inflicted upon us. It's how we are responding to them. It's really matters of the heart. And he says first that they have forsaken me. And that's an important word. It's a relational word. The whole book of Jeremiah really is about a broken relationship. God's people have rejected him as he's tried to move towards them, as he's tried to lead them, guide them, protect them, provide for them in various kinds of ways. And so when we read Jeremiah, it is, I think, really one of the most gripping pieces of literature in the Bible. It is just full of this kind of intimate drama. And the language that Jeremiah uses about the relationship of God to people is so intimate, so caring. We find, in fact, that 57 times in Jeremiah's writings, he appeals to the heart. It's more than any other prophetic book in the Old Testament, by far. And he is aware, again, not just of behavioral things, not just of attitudes, but really the underlying things that really drive how people think, how they engage, and how they connect or fail to connect with God. These are matters of the heart. And so we find that God, because he is a person, has a heart. And God has a heart for his people. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, on your fathers, the Lord set his affections to love them, and he chose their descendants after him, even you, above all the peoples of the earth as it is today. He set his affection, his love upon you, it says. You know, God is not some distant abstraction, not some power that created the universe and remains aloof. No, not at all. The Bible declares that at the core, God is love. That's the testimony both of the Old Testament and of the New. And his love is defined by the way that he engages his people. And so he has a relationship, an intimate relationship with his people. In verse 2 of Jeremiah, verse 2, chapter 2, he says, I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. Well, I think maybe God has, you know, for love, sometimes is a bit blind. When you look at Israel's attitude toward God in the wilderness, it wasn't, you know, that nice. They're actually pretty resistant. Ended up spending a whole lot more years out there in the wilderness than they needed to. But God, nonetheless, still looks back at the relationship that he has with his people as in the most intimate terms possible. The intimacy of a husband's love for his wife or a wife's for her husband. And that is the biblical picture of what God seeks for us. That's why God does what he does. He wants us to enjoy and experience the depth of his love as he has experienced it forever among the members of the Trinity, and he's invited us into that. And so, with that in view, when that relationship is broken, it just has ripples that affect absolutely everything. In verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, you've become like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time, and those who desire her don't need to search. She goes running to them. And so there's this unfaithfulness theme. The image is pretty lurid, you know, when you think about it. Like, You know, this is definitely a PG talk, my friends. But that's from God's perspective what's going on. He's moving towards us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And his people are saying, no, no, we want to go our own way. We want to pursue our own lovers. We want to do our own thing. And so this creates this enormous tension that really underrides the entire book of Jeremiah. Then there's a second image where he says that forsakenness is relational, but it's also legal. He says in verse 9, same chapter, he says, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons and your sons' sons I will contend. So now he uses the courtroom metaphor, and that also runs throughout this letter as it does, or this book rather, as it does for many of the prophets. So there's the love relationship that's broken, and then there is a legal contract also that has been broken. And these are the things that are defining what's happening to Israel. And so what does he mean? You've broken the law. Well, God has established a covenant upon which if God's people obey the terms of this covenant, he protects them. He provides for them. He blesses them. But he gives them the freedom to defy him. And he gives you and I also the freedom to defy him. But we are not free with the respect to the consequences of our defiance. We can go our own way, just as Israel has done. But that doesn't mean that we can choose the result of our going our own way. And when we violate God's design and God's purpose for us, because he is the architect, he is the engineer of our bodies, of our soul, of our life, we're free to defy, but it will damage us. And that's really the issue that's at stake here. In three ways, he says, my people have broken the contract. He says, first, it's the priests. And the priests, they don't say, where is the Lord? And those who handle my word, they don't even know me. And so, again, that relational language comes out here. The people who are supposed to represent me don't even know who I am. That all the faith of my people has been just kind of caught up in this superficial religious facade, this fakeness, this going through the motions, this ritual kind of thing without any real interest in relationship at all, which is so far removed from what God intends. And I think that for many of us here this morning, we kind of know what he's describing here. Perhaps you, as I grew up in a religious tradition where we had no clue what the God of the Bible was really all about, or really at all what he was provided for and intended for people to know him. It was all just sort of a ritual of obligation of showing up to visit God like you'd visit grandpa in the old folks' home. And you do your obligations, and then you go home and you go on with your day. And that's really the Judaism of the 6th century, 7th century BC. That's what he's describing here, the superficiality. That's why in chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah responds to these people. He says, what you need to do is circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Again, that emphasis on forget the external, the ritual. Anybody can do that. You can program a robot to be religious. But what we're talking about is really what's going on in the heart, and that is the focus. And the people had just long since gone past that. Then secondly, he says, to the rulers who transgressed against me, namely by corrupting justice. What do we mean? Well, in verse 34, it says, your clothing is stained with the blood of the innocent and the poor, though you didn't catch them breaking into your houses. So it is as though you've just said, you know, your problem is not my problem. And that, as it turns out, is offensive to the heart of God. That the reality of human suffering needs to arrest the attention of all God's people. The question of who is my neighbor? Even the law says that we should love anyone who is our neighbor, just as we love ourselves, and that we put their interests and need above our own. We read on Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the law. It says, show no partiality and take no bribes. Execute justice for the orphan and for the widow. Show God's love for the alien by providing food and clothing. So these are kind of litmus tests to assay the reality, the strength, the vitality, the understanding of the faith of God's people. And we have nowhere further to look than how do they engage the most vulnerable in society to draw conclusions about what they really are all about, the content of their spirituality. And Jeremiah said, my people are coming up empty-handed. They've turned their back and closed their eyes to the real suffering of people around them. They've concluded, it's just not my problem. The problem's too big. Who am I to intervene? These kinds of questions. Maybe you've said some of that yourself, or have thought those thoughts yourself. And this is a warning to God's people that the heart of God is to the outcast, the sinner, the broken, the poor, the neglected, the at risk. Those are people are a priority to God because they demonstrate the depths of his love and need to also demonstrate the depths of our love. Then he says of the prophets who prophesied by false gods, by Baal, and offered false hopes. I love this language. He says in chapter 6, verse 13, from the prophets to the priests, they're all frauds. They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wounds. They give assurances of peace when there is no peace. Don't look up. It's an interesting movie on a lot of levels. It's basically about these astronomers who discover this comet heading right toward the Earth. And they're like going on television and everywhere else, warning people and giving pictures and saying, you know, this is going to happen and it's going to be the end of humanity. And everyone's like, well, that doesn't sound pleasant. Let's talk about something pleasant. And it just is true. And I hate to say it, but it's the reality. It doesn't matter who we are, what our background is. There's something about human nature where we just want to believe what we want to believe, what's soothing and comforting for us. Recently, this guy named Gene Ostrom has produced a series of works. This one's called Why Smart People Do Stupid Things. More recently, he's written an essay called Why Smart People Believe Stupid Stuff. And he is basically making a fairly important point, which is that for any issue that strikes at the core of who we are, greater brain power may simply serve to preserve that identity at the expense of truth. In other words, what he's saying, and he kind of demonstrates this through a variety of controlled experiments and different ways of analyzing people's belief systems, that people start out with a conviction of what they believe, and then their reason is doing nothing more than just justifying what they believe. So they're not really involved in important give and take over ideas, debates over what's true or false. We just are using our reason to further fortify the silo that we've chosen to live in. I think what he says here at the end of this book is actually kind of important. He says, most goals of thinking are not to reach objective truth, but to justify what we wish to believe. Now, importantly, this man is he's more than an atheist. He's kind of an anti-theist. He's opposed to the idea of God and thinks it's absurd. But he also is pointing that lens at his atheistic colleagues who he thinks are guilty of exactly the same thing. He says what's lacking is that humility and curiosity are what we need to find the truth. I think Solomon said something like that a long time ago. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he said. He says rationality is not about intelligence, but character. Without the right personal qualities, education and IQ won't make you a master of your biases. They'll only make you a better servant of them. Well, I just think that's a very sober reminder for all of us here today and for everyone that we're interacting with. That the certainties that drive us, you know, if we're not open to honest dialogue about them, if we don't take note of real objection to the things that we believe and just try to move past that and provide some kind of a bumper sticker answer as quickly as possible, then really we end up having this same framework. And the reason why that's dangerous is because it's manipulable. We can appeal to people's fears, their desires, this type of thing, and paste identity around that that draws people to it. And then with this framework in mind, the intellectual work is simply to justify what we have found to be pleasing to believe. And our neighbors are living their lives this way. And many of us also feel the force, the pull of simply wanting to justify what I believe to be true rather than having an open-minded assessment of what's going on around us, weighing the evidence carefully. And that's a dangerous place to be. That is where God's people were mere couple decades before Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon destroyed their city. And Jeremiah says this is a key reason for that. That people have just simply chosen to believe what they want to believe in the absence of important, relevant information to the contrary. Namely, the strength of the Babylonian army and the truth of God's word. So, these are some matters of the heart that really are directing how God's people in this very dangerous moment are interacting with their situation. But it goes on, and the second thing that he points to is that not just that they have forsaken me, but they have gone out and hewn for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns. A cistern is like a well. It holds water. And man, in a dry place like the Middle East, in Jerusalem, having a large cistern is amazingly important. About a year ago, we were in Istanbul in Turkey, which is an ancient city built in the 300s. And it survived numerous sieges by Turkish armies and other armies. And the reason why is because a cistern larger in circumference than this auditorium and several times deeper was full of water. It enabled people to stay hydrated, stay alive during years of siege. So this image of a broken cistern would have really resonated with Jeremiah's audience. They would understand the danger of having a dry well. And so what God is saying is that what you've done with all of the things that I've just described from the priests, the prophets, and the leaders has been one thing, but now you've pursued this empty way of life and that has left you empty. And that is the real tragedy of the human condition. And he uses this language, broken. And it's really significant. It's graphic language. It's used 27 times by Jeremiah. Shabar. Shattered. Brokenhearted. It is like it sounds. Shabar. You know, boom. Or as the Stones put it, shadooby. It just doesn't get worse than shattered. It's bad. What does he mean? What's he talking about? He says, first, that the people are broken. They have walked after emptiness and have become empty. Oh, it's just haunting language. They've walked after emptiness and they have become what they have pursued. That the soul of a person really is the result of the things that we go after. That our inner life begins to resemble our aspirations and the things that we pursue, our values and the things that we think are important. And so we need to think about this. It's a little abstract. But what about this? That's anger. Do we understand that anger doesn't come from nowhere? It's true, you know, there are certain things that make most people angry or whatever, but that's not the point here. The point here is that there is a way of orienting ourselves toward life that we're just an offense waiting to be taken. That we're just angry. And what is anger? Anger comes from that empty place that I have nothing to draw from, and so whatever's before me is just pissing me off. And maybe it's a person that I can't agree with or circumstances that I don't like, but it's possible to just orient yourself toward a life of anger. That's the kind of brokenness we're talking about here. And a lot of us are angry, bitter, constantly feeling somehow diminished by others around us or whatever. And we need to understand the theological significance of that state of our hearts. It's an empty place. It's a broken place. And it's not what God has for you. People are broken. On the outside, they can look beautiful and successful and effective in life. But often what they really are is simply comfortably numb. Okay? Comfortable enough not to think about the real important things of life. Comfortable enough to be distracted by things that I can pursue or buy. Comfortable enough because I get the right kind of strokes from people or whatever. But inwardly, it's a very fragile place, right? And so I'm numb in the moment, but at a certain point, that numbness is going to wear off because there are things that I cannot avoid. Unhappiness is going to come my way. Things are not going to work out well for me. And when that moment comes, I'm going to find that I'm fundamentally broken and unprepared for how to deal with this. Oh, I had an experience some years ago around an alarm clock. In a past life, I was a medical lab technician working my way through graduate school in Chicago. And I was working at a hospital. And so my responsibilities were for the early morning blood draws. And so you're there at 6:30 and you get your cart and you go out and you draw people's blood. And one morning I went into the room of a very well-known oncologist, a cancer doctor, widely respected by everyone he knew. He was a nice guy, but he was dying of cancer. And it was a moment where I walk in. Most patients at 7 in the morning are sound asleep. This guy's wide awake. And he's got a table over his bed. You know how that is? They wheel that thing in. And there's nothing on it except an alarm clock.
and he's staring at it. And what I'm thinking to myself, my God, what does this mean? This man with such dignity and such ability was staring at this thing, and he was knowing my time is up. It's over. And how do I think about that? What does it mean? What have I accomplished that matters at all? How's the world different than from my being in it? And very importantly, what happens to me next? And just in a moment, all of those pieces just came together powerfully for me as I began to see the tragedy of this broken situation, this man with so much dignity who was so lost and so broken. And my friends, we are moving to an era of our lives, many of us. I keep getting these messages. I got one over the weekend. Yet another one of my childhood friends has died. You know, we're losing hair, we're getting gray, we're getting older. It's just, you know, the only thing worse than that is not getting older, I guess, right? And these questions linger in people's minds. And we recognize we can no longer distract ourselves from the truth and from the reality of the human condition. And we're broken. And we need answers. You see what I'm saying? What could be more tragic than the person just isolated in their own depression, their own sense that they don't fit, their own discontent with who they are and what the rest of society is about? We have everything and still feel just as empty as ever. It's an amazing thing. I had the privilege, because you as a fellowship have given it to me, to travel pretty extensively among the developing churches of the developing world, especially in Africa, people who have nothing. And they are in awe of, they think everyone lives in a McMansion in America. And so we have to disabuse them of that idea. But the thing that strikes them, because they do know this, is how incredibly depressed Americans are and how drug dependent we are. And it's true that there are chemical things that medications for a period of time used in the right way can really help. I'm not down on that. I'm not saying that. What I'm suggesting is that there's this broader thing that's really hard for the world to understand, how you can have everything and still be that empty. And the answer is Jeremiah. It is that we have hewn for ourselves dry wells. Wells that cannot fill us. We have pursued emptiness and have become empty. That is the human condition. And so, far more basic to the human predicament than Nebuchadnezzar's army and all of the other things that are bearing down upon the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah says, this is the thing where we need to focus our attention. This is what is broken. And Jeremiah, as a spokesperson for God, is broken. The messenger and the message, there's a resonance there. Jeremiah is a part of the mix. He's a part of that culture. God does not insulate him from the pain that other people in the culture feel. And so he says in chapter 23, verse 9, my heart is broken because of the false prophets. My bones tremble. I stagger like a drunkard, like someone overcome by wine. That's why I like Jeremiah so much. It's so dramatic. If you're going to sing the blues, you're going to have to pay the dues. That's what he's saying. If you want to speak to a broken people about God, you need to share in their brokenness. We cannot, as God's people, stand at some safe distance from the world around us and talk as though we have something for them without experiencing what they experience, without understanding the brokenness of our own hearts that enable us to find common ground and resonance with the silent cries of people around us who are seeking answers for their emptiness. We cannot live in safe distance from lost people in our culture. We've got to move toward them. And the feeling, the pain, the anguish of the soul that is experienced by those around us, we need to resonate right through our hearts as well. And you know what? This is a staggering reality. God's heart also is broken. We read in chapter 8, verse 21, "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken." God's heart is shattered by the brokenness of his people. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "My heart is torn within me." Look, here's a window into the person of God that we really need to take hold of and to understand. I love the way the Jewish writer Abraham Heschel puts it in his book, The Prophets. He says, "The events of the world concern God and arouse his reaction. This finds its deepest expression in the fact that God can actually suffer. That God is moved by the human condition, moved by the brokenness of people's lives that are just shattered out of our rebellion against him. God is not neutral about these things at all. And for that reason, because God is moved in this way, God comes in search of people. God takes the initiative. Let's finish the story. In chapter 3, verse 14, after describing the human condition, Jeremiah calls out and he says, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. I am a husband to you." Again, going back to that deeply intimate personal language. "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." So this language of return means to repent, to shuva. It's used over and over, and it's this idea that the people have turned their back to me and not their face. And so to teshuva, to return, is to say, I'm going this way and I'm stopped in my tracks. And I'm like, now wait a minute. Does it really have to be this way? I remember God saying something very different. I remember God saying he's there, that I can turn to him, that he has a desire of intimate relating for me as a husband to a wife, that he has the power and desire to heal me. And so I turn. I start walking the other way. And I walk back to meet him. The most dramatic narrative, I think, in the New Testament is Luke 15. It's the prodigal son. The son who goes away and wastes his life and becomes shattered. And it says that the father goes out and he sees him at a long distance. What does that imply? It means that he's been out there before. It means that he's been waiting. It means that he has been watching. It means that he goes out there every day. And is it him? Could it be? No, disappointment. Is it him? Could it be? No, disappointment. And then one day, he sees in the distance, could it be? And maybe it is. And sure enough, it is. And it says that the father went out and met his son and took off his robe and put on his signet ring and embraced his son. And my friends, maybe you have been wandering in that foreign land. You know, I don't know where you were last night or where you'll be tomorrow. in your own heart, far from God, angry about your brokenness, perhaps, or that you've pursued things that are empty and you're feeling that real emptiness in your life. And I just want you to know, on the authority of God's word, it doesn't have to be like that. The only thing that God is asking you to do is just to stop and turn around and allow his love to embrace you, to experience his forgiveness. That's it. How is that possible? Well, the last image that we have in our passage is in verse 16 of chapter 3, what we're calling here shadow and substance. He says, when you're in your land once more and it's filled with people, says the Lord, you'll no longer wish for the good old days when you possessed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. No, he says, you will not miss those days or remember them, and there will be no need to rebuild the ark. So this theme that we'll see in a variety of places in Jeremiah is introduced here. We're calling this shadow and substance. That there are things about Israel's religious life that are a shadow of a truer reality that is coming. And the shadow that he describes here is the Ark of the Covenant, made famous, of course, by Indiana Jones. And it's just this idea that God has a box. And in that box are the symbols of the empty cisterns that Israel has dug, the emptiness of Israel's soul. It is the broken law of Moses saying that we've defied God's will and purpose for our life. It is Aaron's rod that has sprouted, showing that we've rejected God's leadership in our lives. And it is a jar of manna that God provided for his people in the wilderness, where there was nothing to eat, and all there was manna, this thing that God uniquely provides for Israel that met all of their dietary requirements. Everyone's healthy. It's amazing food. And they're out there, and every day they're eating it. And at a certain point, they're like, you know, I'm tired of manna fries, manna burgers, drinking manna shevets, and I just want something better. And so they rejected God's provision. And God's like, all right, well, I'll let you eat what's unhealthy, and you'll pay the penalty for that. That's Israel's guilt, and it's our guilt. That just kind of summarizes it. But on the top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, once a year, the high priest comes in and sheds the blood of an innocent lamb on behalf of the people. It's the idea that the lamb is paying the penalty, covering, as it were, the sin of the people, because the wages of sin is death. And so, but this is a picture, of course, of just a shadow of what God will ultimately do. It's a picture of atonement. And this is what God is calling for. He's saying, you know, when we violate God's design for us, we come into his debt. And it's a debt that we cannot repay. And we are beyond our abilities. And so we need to come to a place where we realize, what I really need to get right with God, the forgiveness that I seek, is based upon something that he does for me, not something that I can do for him. That's what the Bible calls grace. Religion is about what do I do for God. And God puts a big X through that and says, no. It's God in search of man. It's what God has done for you and for me. And so this drama that is acted out every year in Israel, this idea that you can't pay for what you owe, but a substitute will, goes from shadow to substance in the person of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the ark will be completed, as John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what that's about. The flow from Jeremiah to Jesus is seamless, as we'll see several times in our study of Jeremiah. a picture of salvation from the Old Testament, its completion in the person of Christ. See, we go back to the image of the almond tree. God is watching, God is invested. The affairs of humanity are not unknown to God. He knows exactly what's going on. He allows the humans to freely do what we're going to do, go our own way, suffer the consequences of our error. But even as we are defying him, he is at the same time at work for our good. That's the remarkable thing about it. The most defiant act possible would be to execute as a criminal the God of the universe. And yet through that, the God of the universe makes it possible to have all of our sin and brokenness paid for so that he can freely offer us the forgiveness that he purchased. And the book of Jeremiah is full of these, this incredible drama being played out in real time of humans going their own way, doing their own thing, and yet God is in the mix, and God is at work. And thank God for that.
Lord, just give us the humility and sensitivity of heart to recognize that what's really wrong and broken in our world is not something foreign to us, but really is pretty close to the heart that we have, that you have died for and replaced with the new heart of the Spirit, but that we live in a world that we can't identify with. We're not better than in that sense. And just help us to have that kind of willingness and empathy to experience the pain that the world experiences so that we can be able to then move towards it with compassion, with mercy, with understanding. As Jeremiah has repeatedly shown in this incredible book, and as we go through this study, Lord, that we would learn more and more about what it means to live in difficult days through your servant Jeremiah. And so we just thank you that your word continues to speak to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.